So, Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 23 to 41. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Acts 19, 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's ask him for his enlightenment as we go forward. "Yes, Father, we are here before you as little children who need the instruction of a father. We come reverently into your presence. We come joyfully, Lord. You are our heavenly Father. We are brothers and sisters together. Here, Lord, in this little room, you can do surprising things. You know our needs, Lord, and they are many. You know what from this text you want to be heard. Lord, all of the preparation and all of that has been done before your face. We've come here, Lord, gathered expectantly. Oh, Jesus Christ, show us your goodness and glory and power. We wait for you. Spirit of God, descend on us. Amen." I don't have my clicker. I forgot my clicker. Maybe somebody could bring it. C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest minds, Christian minds, but really any kind of intellect in the 20th century. He was a professor of medieval literature at Oxford University in England when he became a Christian. And God used him in a very powerful way to influence the culture, to influence the world, and especially through his writings. He wrote lots of books, including the Narnia Chronicles, of which I have number one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There are, I believe, 7 of these, and they picture the Christian life in a story set in the mythical land of Narnia, where animals talk, and Jesus is represented as a lion, Aslan. And here's how he introduces Aslan. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, you don't know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tonus." "She won't turn him into stone too?" said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say. Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You have to love Lewis and Narnia. But you know what? He's not the first writer to picture Jesus as a lion. John was the first in the Revelation. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. No. We really don't think a lot in those terms. We really don't think about Jesus as a lion, except for when we read Narnia. He's a savior. He's a gentle, loving savior. And of course he is. John calls him the Lamb of God in his gospel. And that's true also, and that's wonderful. We like that, and that's good. But if we only see Jesus as a lamb, if we fail to see him as a lion, then we don't have the complete picture. And we tend to reduce Jesus to a sort of harmless, you know, buddy kind of a figure, and that's not a complete picture of who Jesus Christ is. He's a lion. He's the Lord of the universe. He's to be worshipped. He's to be feared. Huh. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has authority in the world. He stood after his resurrection, he stood before his followers and said this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What an audacious thing to say. In fact, in the words of anybody else, it would be unspeakable blasphemy. But in his mouth, it's exactly true. He's the Lord. For those who have never bowed the knee to him, he's to be feared. For those who belong to him, he is to be worshipped and obeyed. And he has a place for you, serving along with him in his kingdom service in the world. He's Lord over everything in life. Now, in this story that I just read, Jesus appears behind the scenes and he stirs everything up. There's lots of commotion here. It's all summed up in the first verse, verse 23, about that time there arose, my Bible says, no little disturbance concerning the way. Your Bible might say a lot of commotion. No little disturbance, that's just a clever way to say there's a lot of commotion here. You see, Jesus isn't safe. He shakes things up. And he does in this story. In fact, there are three sections to this story, three very clear sections, and each one represents another dimension of life that Jesus is shaking up, that he is disturbing, that he is challenging. Dimensions that we still have today. One of them is financial security. He might mess with it. He might mess with your financial security. Another is religious ideology. He won't tolerate any competing religious ideology. And the third is political stability, we're going to see here. He won't hesitate to disturb political stability. That's what we see in the story. We see how dangerous Jesus is. We see why he is to be feared, why you should fear Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as I heard echoed in Pastor Bart's prayer, we've forgotten how to tremble before God today. We want to have a good time. We want to enjoy our life. And that's, of course, we do. We don't even discover joy, though, until we know what it is to fear God. And we've forgotten how to tremble before God, as this account reminds us. Let's look, and I believe you'll see what I mean. Now, when you read this story, here's something almost unique. I don't know if there's another story in Acts that features what this story does. We looked at this a couple or 3 weeks ago on Wednesday night, and we noticed that we don't hear anything from Paul. Remember, Acts from chapter 13 to the end, chapter 28, it's really about the Apostle Paul. He's the main character in the whole thing. And he shows up here, but he doesn't say anything. We don't hear from Paul. We don't hear from any Christians here. Everybody we hear from is an unbeliever in the story. And it may be the only story in Acts that's like that. What we're getting here is the perspective of unbelievers about the gospel. What do they think about the gospel? We hear from three speakers: Demetrius, the mob, and the town clerk. And what they're discovering is that Jesus is dangerous. You should fear Jesus Christ. First, we hear from Demetrius. He tells us that Jesus is a danger to financial security. Look at verse 24 again. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now he's talking about Artemis. Artemis was a false god, an idol, a goddess. That's who they worship. And Demetrius is worried about Artemis, but his first concern is for financial security. You saw that. We could lose our livelihood. Paul is preaching, and people are turning away from Artemis. And he doesn't mention the name of Christ, but that's what's happening. Of course, they're turning to Jesus Christ and leaving Artemis. And we're losing our market for the idols we make. That's his concern. Just before this story, if you look back up at 18 and 19, where we were 2 or 3 weeks ago, what's happening there is some new Christians are confessing their pagan practices. And they're bringing their books and their magic articles and burning them. So that's the backdrop to this story. And Demetrius is worried because Jesus is a danger to his financial security. If your financial security is based on ungodly behavior, you're on shaky ground. See, Jesus is the Lord of all of that. And I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care whether you have enough money to live on, doesn't care whether you have a job with a living wage. In fact, at the creation, that was God's provision. God is the one who gave us bodies and energy and strength and ordained work. Work was a gift that was there at the very beginning. He put the man and the woman in the garden to work it and keep it. God has provided for that. Poverty was never part of God's design. You need to earn a living. But that doesn't mean it's okay to earn a living selling drugs or making idols. See, Demetrius is a silversmith. He makes things out of silver. These guys made their living by selling little copies of the goddess Artemis. And now Paul is, as he says, persuaded and turned away a great many people. He's putting our trade in danger. See, Jesus wades in here and he's a threat. He's a danger to this financial security. Demetrius goes on to talk about Artemis and the temple, but his main concern is his occupation, his financial security. And again, there's nothing wrong with financial security, but if your financial security is based on a lie, if you're earning your living in a way that dishonors God, watch out. Jesus will be a danger to that kind of financial security. The economy of Ephesus may have been driven by this idol-making business. But that's not, Jesus isn't going to protect that. He's going to challenge that. And it's not the only time that Jesus did not hesitate to disturb the economy by the bringing of truth. I read one time about the revivals that swept through Great Britain about 100 years ago. They were called the Welsh Revivals. And about one of the economic impacts. It was an actually temporary downturn of the economy for a most unusual reason. A big piece of the economy was mining, and they used mules to pull the wagons to bring the ore out of the mines. And before the revival, the miners were all very foul-mouthed kind of people. And that's how they commanded these mules. But people got saved by the hundreds and by the thousands in these revivals. A lot of miners got saved. And it changed the way they talked. They lost all that foul language in their vocabulary, and the mules couldn't understand it. Isn't that amazing? See, Jesus can be a threat to financial security. Remember the story where Jesus casts a demon out of a man who was in such pitiful shape. It says he was running around naked in the tombs, cutting himself. And they tried to chain him, and he would just break the chains. and he had been invaded by a legion of demons, the Bible says. And what does Jesus do? He sends the demons into the pigs. He rescues one precious human made in the image of God is worth more than a bazillion pigs. It was only 2,000 pigs. It wasn't a bazillion, but it was 2,000, and that's a lot of pigs. And what happened? Jesus sent the demons into the pigs. The pigs ran down the hill into the lake and drowned. Jesus is a threat to your financial security. Or you remember when he went in and turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple, you see. If you're dishonoring God in your work, watch out. Jesus is a danger to your financial security. But if you trust Jesus, if you serve him, if you allow him to direct your life, if you respond to his loving call, he'll take care of your financial security. You don't have to worry about it. One of my favorite quotes from Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be afraid, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is a threat to your financial security, but now we're going to hear from the second speaker in the story, and that's the mob. And in this section, we read about Paul and some of his companions. He wants to go into this crowd, and his disciples are not letting him. But we don't hear anything from Paul. We don't read anything that Paul says here. This is a story about how the gospel strikes unbelievers, pagans, maybe your neighbor. What do they think about the gospel? Well, they're going to tell us another reason to fear Jesus Christ. Jesus is a menace to religious ideology. These people are practicing a false religion. They're worshiping an idol, Artemis. And Jesus is a menace to religious ideology, to false religion. They're starting to get that picture, and they're not happy. So we've heard from Demetrius, and now we're going to hear from the mob. Demetrius mentions Artemis, but his real concern is financial security. But now the focus is on religion. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You notice that's the testimony that opens and closes this section. You see, we saw it at the beginning in verse 28. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We see it right at the end of this section in verse 34. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. These bookends, a lot of commotion in between. Paul wanting to go into the theater. They're all rushing in there. People holding Paul back. People shouting one thing, people another. A lot of people don't know what's going on. All of these details that are given to us, but they're bookended by that testimony of the mob. For 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see scenes like this sometimes from that part of the world. It seems like the passions run very high. You can just picture this happening today. all of this because of their religion. And that's why I say that this section is showing us that Jesus is a menace to religious ideology. He won't take his place in the lineup of gods. I think I told the story of Paul Borthwick, who's a Christian leader from back in New England somewhere, and he was in India one time, and he stepped up to a table where they were registering for a conference, and the young woman that was ready to register him, he noticed that there was a picture of Jesus in front of her on the table, and he made a remark about that. Oh, he says, I see you have a picture of Jesus. And she said, yes, he's one of my favorites. No, Jesus won't line up as one of your favorite gods. He won't come and peddle his blessings alongside the favors of heathen idols. When the gospel shows up, it busts everything up. It disturbs people. You see, these folks are very devout. This temple and this worship of Artemis was a very big deal in Ephesus. One writer has said, there was no other Greco-Roman metropolis in the empire whose body, soul, and spirit could so belong to a particular deity as did Ephesus to her patron goddess Artemis. This temple was a very big deal. There were 33 shrines to Artemis, but this temple in Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. It was the largest building in the Greek world, 425 feet by 225 feet, twice the area of a football field, under cover, under a roof. Its pillars were 60 feet high. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. These Artemis worshippers were not going to stand by and have their goddess dissed like this. They rushed into the theater and started to riot. That was the other big gathering place of the day. Its ruins are still there. It seated 25,000 people. Stood 100 feet high into the mountain behind it. This was a big, big religious thing here, this Artemis worship. And the gospel confronted it head on and shook things up, because Jesus is a hazard to religious ideology. The gospel was perceived as a threat to religious beliefs and practices throughout the Roman world. Jesus is a menace to religious ideology. He doesn't tolerate competition. I wonder what this looks like today. And maybe you're thinking, Breacher, what are you talking about, religious ideology? Well, it's a word that means practice or belief. Religion. Just think about it as religion. Because to be human is to be religious. Let's just think about that. God made us to believe in Him. To believe in the God revealed in the Bible and in the creation around us, and especially in His Son, Jesus Christ. But if we don't believe in God, if we don't confess Jesus Christ, we will believe in some other God. It's not possible to be truly irreligious. And in America, where Christianity has so long and from the very beginning been so rooted in the culture, it's taken a lot of kind of corruptions, you might say. And one of them is something, you don't hear this title, but I'm going to give you the title and then I'll unpack it. Somebody has called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because it's about keeping a bunch of rules, which is not the heart of Christianity at all. Therapeutic because it's about feeling good, something to make you feel good. And deism, as opposed to theism, deism means that God made the world and then He got out of the way. He's not really involved. So you see this around you. That's the name some researchers gave to it. But what it looks like is a belief that, well, God is around, but He's really not that important. And if I need Him, He'll show up and help me. He's mostly concerned that your wife is happy and that you feel good about yourself. That's the belief of moralistic therapeutic deism, and I'll tell you, it's a lie. It's a false religion, a false religious ideology, and Jesus confronts it. And you may have the opportunity to be part of that confrontation. If you're in a conversation with somebody and you hear that kind of thing, to lovingly show, no, actually Jesus is a threat to false belief. It's all about Jesus. The world belongs to him. Well, that's one false ideology. Here's another one that's popular today. Evolution. By which I mean spontaneous generation of life. It just came from nowhere. And everything around us is here by accident. And so, of course, there's no such thing as moral authority. Where would that come from? If there's no God, humans aren't accountable for their behavior. So if a pregnancy is inconvenient, nobody has the right to tell you that you have to carry that baby full term. You do what you want. Might makes right. Survival of the fittest. If you don't like the way marriage has been defined and observed since the beginning of time, no problem. Redefine it. You're your own person. Why not? You see, all of this is part of false religious ideology. And the gospel confronts religious ideologies. Jesus is the Lord. He will not forever abide false religious ideologies. He sends his people to confront them, just as he sent Paul to confront this one here. And we see the result in all of this ruckus. And so we finally come to the third section, and the third speaker. Demetrius riled things up at the beginning, worried about financial security. Then we see all this crowd action, all of this commotion, and now the town clerk is going to settle things down. And what's happening here has to do with politics. The town clerk is concerned about political stability. That's the third dimension of life that the gospel confronts in this story. Jesus is a hazard to political stability. Look at verse 35 again. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." Now, you read that and you say, well, you know, this guy's finally somebody speaking good sense. And that's true. We'll give him that. He's speaking some reason into the situation. But what is his motive? See, he's not a sort of disinterested, noble individual who's above all of this ruckus. He's got something at stake. Here's how we see that. Look at verse 27, when Demetrius was speaking, there's a key word in there. Danger. This trade of ours is in danger, he says. You see that in verse 27? There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Danger. Well, look at verse 40. The town clerk uses the same word. He's worried about a different kind of danger. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Our political stability is in danger. See, a town clerk was one of the highest local officials. He was the keeper of records, the registrar, the accountant. for the temple funds, that enormous building and all that went on there. So he was like a very powerful city manager. He was also the liaison, the go-between with the Roman authorities. He's worried about getting blamed for what's happening here. One writer says that we know of two occasions in the first century AD when the Roman authorities had a problem with what was going on there with the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. They had a problem. And so that's the piece that we need to read this with. This town clerk knows that if their city gets charged by the Roman authorities, if they get charged with rioting, they could be in big trouble. In fact, he could lose his job. Maybe worse. I don't know how bad it might get. The city could lose its freedom. So once again, what are we seeing? We're seeing the perspective of unbelievers to the gospel. What do they think about the gospel? And this time, they see the gospel as a threat to political stability. Jesus is a hazard to political stability. The town clerk's concern is that if things don't settle down, a Roman investigation could come about, and there would be no evidence of misbehavior by the Christians to justify such a riot, and they would be held responsible. See 37 again? If 37, you have brought these men here. They're not sacrilegious. They're not blasphemers of our goddess. Verse 40, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. He's a good politician. You could say he's putting the best possible spin on things. He's got to restrain this crowd. He's got to get things under control to keep the peace. He has a political agenda. He's feeling vulnerable, holding his breath maybe, hoping for the best that they'll listen to him, because his personal welfare depends on political stability. And he's finding that Jesus is a hazard to political stability. Well, there's nothing wrong with political stability. Of course not. Anything more than there's anything wrong with economic security. In fact, both can be the blessing of God. But just as any kind of financial security that's based on behaviors that are unpleasing to God, so political stability in a godless environment is vulnerable to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, he will intervene. And come to think of it, we could use some godly intervention in the political stability of the United States of America today. Would you like that? Are you ready for that? Because Jesus is a hazard to political stability. He tends to stir things up. It could be uncomfortable for all of us. But may God do it how we need it. We need his intervention in our politics, in our religious environment, in our economics. And he's the Lord of all of it. He's the Lord of Wall Street. He has authority over all false religions. He's the king of the political realm. Many people have lost sight of this. They hear the word Jesus. Ah, yeah, the name you talk about in church on Sunday. The one you pray to in your prayer closet. And he is the one we pray to in our prayer closet. And we do talk about him in church on Sunday. But Jesus won't fit in your closet. Jesus is much bigger than church. He's much greater than Sunday. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain. He's the one who sends you into the world. If you name the name of Jesus, he sends you into the world with this gospel that shakes things up so much. If you have never bowed the knee to Jesus,
Oh, friend, respond to his gracious summons today. Because he's coming again. And if you belong to him, you won't have to shrink from him. You can face him by his gracious enablement, by his life, with joy, and look forward to that day. Yes, Jesus Christ, Lord of the nations, Lord of the earth, show us your power today. Lord, begin in our own hearts, begin in our own church, in our own congregation, the family of God that's represented right here. Lord, have your way with us. What would you do with us? How would you direct and empower and use a body of people who just wants your will for the world you've put us in? We worship you, Jesus Christ.